Have your Bibles. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We're going to read verses 9 through 14 today. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 9 through 14. This is the first time I realized I didn't have my glasses on. That's funny. How have I made it through the morning? Let me say this. We're coming to the very end of our book in Ecclesiastes, and you might remember we started this sermon series back in June 22nd, and today we conclude a book which I think has really been actually challenging and helpful so far. I probably could not have imagined all that the preacher would tell us as he's taught us, but it has been a blessing. We first met this preacher who calls himself Koheleth back in chapter 1, and he spent 9 chapters, if you remember, dismantling the places that you and I are prone to place our confidence in this world. Time, our money, control, the ability to figure things out in this life, and then from chapter 10 through chapter 12, he's been teaching us to rebuild our lives on things that are more solid and certain, to build your life on things that are above the sun, as he's described them. Today we conclude with what he calls the end of the matter. This is what he always intended to lead us to, and it's always what he intended to leave us with. Learn to live with the highest reverence for God and love for him by your obedience. So chapter 12, beginning at verse 9, I'll remind you that this is God's word. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is God's word. Let's pray for his help. Holy Father, we acknowledge that without your Spirit, I am simply a man talking. So we pray that you would grant to us the ministry and help of your Holy Spirit, and that you would send forth your word and accomplish the things that you desire to accomplish in my heart and in the hearts of all of your people here. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You remember in the story of the Bible that Abraham's descendants met the Lord Yahweh through a series of plagues that were directed at Pharaoh and at his people. And they quickly learned that this Lord who revealed himself as Yahweh was a God to be feared and a God to be loved. And he parted the Red Sea and he allowed them to walk through on dry ground and escape. While in behind them, the armies of Pharaoh, which pursued hotly, were drowned as they chased to recapture God's people. A few days later, of course, the Lord brought his people to the base of Mount Sinai to explain the relationship that he had forged with them. And at Mount Sinai, God's people saw him in visible power. They heard him say, "You shall have no other gods before me." They heard him say, "You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not worship them." And then a few days later, still at the base of Mount Sinai, they made a golden calf, and they worshiped it. And from that point, as if it hadn't happened before, that pattern continued throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And you can tell, in some sense, as you read the book of Ecclesiastes, that the preacher knows that very same temptation personally. I suspect you know it too. If you belong to Christ, you love God, but you disobey his commandments. You make idols out of people and money and pleasure and control and appearance, and all of that interferes with your obedience to the Lord. Do you see that in yourself? If you do, then this is a passage for you. You remember the preacher started this book in third person, and then he shifted at chapter 1 verse 12 to first person, and he spoke in first person, I have seen, I have witnessed, I have experienced. And then here at verse 9 in chapter 12, he shifts back to third person, which makes scholars go, well, it's an editor. An editor has come in and said, let me tell you about the preacher. But no, I think that's not what's happening. It's a literary device to make sure that his point carries its weight and sits in your ears without excuse and without softening. In our study last week, we heard the preacher explain the when. When should I remember my Creator? He says, before it's too late. When you're still young, while you still have eyes to see and ears to hear. But now he closes the book with the how and the why. How should I remember my Creator? Why should I remember my Creator? And so that's where our study goes today. In a book that's got lots of carefully crafted and chosen words, he says, when it's all said and done, you demonstrate your love for God by keeping His commands. Here's something we'll see in the text. We'll see what to commend about the Bible. We'll see how to understand the commands of the Bible, and then how to make the connection between Ecclesiastes and the New Testament. So we start with what to commend. That's verses 9 through 12. Ecclesiastes ends by explaining, in essence, how to understand the book as a whole. It's a book, he says, of carefully crafted words. And you remember, of course, as we've walked through, I've tried to point out some of those things. Like in chapter 12, as we studied last week, he uses all of these metaphors to explain what it's like to feel the effects of age on the body. It's beautifully crafted. It's poetic. But here in verse 9, he begins to explain how and why the preacher used these kind of words. I have marveled, as some of you have too, as we've walked through this book. It's actually much more practical than I thought it was going to be. Not what you'd expect. One pastor said it like this. He says, the preacher was not an ivory tower scholar, shut away in the university library with his books and thinking that because he could read a lot of books that he was getting wiser and wiser. He was wise, that's true, but he also taught the people knowledge, verse 9. He shared it. He used wisdom to make others wise. He looked at life and he saw that very often little pithy sayings and proverbs that are perfectly captured the complexity and the bewilderment of life, and he wrote it down. And he studied people, he studied situations and events in all their regularity and in all their randomness, and he wrote down what he observed. So whether we're talking about Ecclesiastes or we're talking about the rest of the Bible, these written down words are there to move you, to move the places of your heart. Look at verse 10. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The Children's Catechism, question 15. Who wrote the Bible? Answer, chosen men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And you see, the preacher of Ecclesiastes is one of those men. And the truth is, there's something profound and mysterious, but also very simple about this. God caused His word to be written down by using talents and gifts and wisdom and seemingly ordinary abilities of men. But He guided those men along by His Holy Spirit so that the words that they wrote down are in fact true because they really are God's word. So what can be said about the preacher's words can actually be said of all of God's word. The word of God is meant to bring you delight by telling you the truth. So how you receive God's word says something about what's going on in your own heart, but it also says something about how you see the world. One of the many ways that you can remember your Creator is by seeing His word as a delight. The more you open it, the more you sit under it preached, the more it delights you. But you know this probably from experience in your own life. The further you get from the Bible, you'll forget this, which is actually telling you something about your own heart, isn't it? And that is, if you find your heart resistant to opening the Bible, it may be that you don't find the kind of delight that you should find in it. It's one of the many reasons that as a pastor, when I recognize that somebody is no longer coming to church very often, I get concerned. Not because I need some of these chairs to be filled, but because I wonder what's going on in their own life. truth is, there are members of this church, there would be members of any church, who want to be members on the fringes. It's very hard to keep God's word in front of you and in your mind if you do not sit under it preached in a regular way. Secondly, how you receive God's word says something about how you see the whole world. I hope that Ecclesiastes has done something to shape your understanding of a father who wants his good gifts to be enjoyed by the people that he loves. The Bible is, of course, not actually a book primarily of rules to pin you down and to make you miserable. It's a book to free you from the fog and the lies of this world so that you will know God and you will enjoy God for who He is in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And along the way, it causes you to see the world more clearly in so many ways. That's what we mean when we talk about a biblical world and life view. That is, seeing the whole world and your own life through the lens of Scripture. And here's why that matters. Because without the Bible's concept of pleasure and delight, mankind inherently builds versions of pleasure without respect to God's intended design, without respect to the context of how these delights were to be used properly. God never intended pleasure to result in addiction for you. God never intended pleasure to result in something that consumes you or hurts others. And so without the biblical concept of delight, mankind always constructs pleasure around self-centeredness. What's good for me? Even if it does come at the expense of others. The Bible actually takes a much more joyful view of pleasure than unbelievers in the world would ever possibly imagine. God just simply says there's boundaries, there's context to enjoy nature, there's context to enjoy alcohol, there's context to enjoy food and sex and companionship. This is a God of delight, who takes delight in seeing His people enjoy His good gifts. But your use of His delights must be guarded by truth and guided by truth, or else it will be distorted. That's what the preacher says. Something else to commend about God's word. Those written down words are meant to move you, not just to delight. But he says they're also meant to act like a prod, to move you in all the best ways. That's what verse 11 says. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. And if that verse did not make sense to you in the beginning, I'm going to guess that's probably because you're not a shepherd. Me either. That was supposed to be funny. When I wrote it at my desk, I thought, that's really funny. Nobody in the room is going to be a shepherd. Some of you must clearly be shepherds. You already knew that. No, goads were used in the ancient world to guide the sheep. It was a poke. We're going to poke the sheep so he moves this way or that to keep him on the straight path. It's sharp nails that poke the animal. He says the preacher's words are like that. All of God's word is like that. It has the capacity to poke you, to prod you, and even to wound you at times. But the wounding of God's word is not primarily for pain. It's for shaping you. It's for guiding you toward the path of life. Think about how many times in this book he has said, hey, you're going to die. And you have read it and gone, ow, that's so sharp. But he says in verse 11, it comes from one shepherd. That sharp word comes from a God who himself is a loving shepherd. And you and I are the ones who are his sheep. And we would otherwise go astray. And so is your heart humble enough to receive God's word where it pokes you? One pastor said it like this: remember your Creator by letting His word dispel your illusions and confront your folly, even if it hurts. And it may hurt. There's no satellite navigation for your soul other than the words of this one shepherd. And he goes on to say it like this: you will know that you know God when sometimes what He says makes you weep as it humbles your pride and reverses your expectations and upsets your priorities and offends your behavior and challenges your thinking. When was the last time that you interacted with the Bible in such a way that you were convicted by its words, poked and prodded in the deep places of your heart, and you felt a sting that was so severe that you said, I have to change that behavior? How do you remember a creator in a very practical way? You let his word be both of those things to you. You let it be a place of delight, but you willingly accept it as a place of conviction. You demonstrate your love for God by keeping his commandments. That's what we can commend about the Bible. Now I want you to think about how to understand the commands of the Bible. Commend, commands, second point. Verse 12, if you noticed, it is actually just fatherly warning. In this world, there is no end to writing and writers that pass themselves off as wisdom. He says, beware of seeking wisdom too much from things beyond the Bible. His point is simply this. The scripture text is always sufficient. God has spoken, and there's no end to the thoughts of mankind. But those endlessly lead to nowhere unless they come back to the scripture. And so if you're going to seek wisdom on anything, it's better to do it right here in God's word. And that's not an instruction to say, you don't need to study anything else. You shouldn't study. That's risky. No, it's a reminder that there is no other source in the entire world to shape you and change you according to truth that is as sufficient as God's word. The truth is, for probably every single person in this room, there is a volume of difference in the amount of input that you receive. Maybe you receive a thimble full of God's word, and you are taking in, even now, barrels full of content from the world. And so he says, just be sure that you don't put your loves and your expectations and your hopes on the thoughts of men. And don't seek to see the whole world through the thoughts of men, because they only view life under the sun. And when you spend hours gathering thoughts and opinions from social media and from articles that have been written and things that you call news, and then you find yourself stuck in anxious thoughts and fears, maybe don't wonder how you got there. He says, just consider your source. If the greater volume of your thoughts and wisdom comes from another source than the Bible, you better beware, because you probably don't see life clearly. That's what verse 12 means. Look at verse 13. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes is a book that tells you that if you seek absolutes from things in this world, all those paths ultimately come to nothing. They lose themselves along the way as you don't reach anything that's eternal and absolute. Verse 13 is in fact the purpose. It's the whole goal for which you were created. The Lord who set eternity in man's hearts, as he said in chapter 3, made you for something eternal. All along, this whole book has been meaning to draw you home so that you would be gravitated into the direction of God, so that you and I would learn to see ourselves as under his reign and in a place of humble reverence because of his goodness. In the original language, the text doesn't even say the word duty. It says, this is the whole of man. In other words, this is all there is to man. His fear of the Lord. His obedience to God's word. And Hebrew scholars recognize that the way that he uses the word all here is meant to stand in such stark contrast to the word vanity that we've heard over and over again. It is in the fear of the Lord that you and I find reality, and we also find ourselves. Let that soak into your soul for just a moment. Because I suspect that most of us think that we are living for very different purposes than that. I'm here to make some money. I'm here to take care of my family. I'm here to make a living for other purposes. I'm here to raise some decent kids. I'm here to have a following. I'm here to be an influencer. You were created to fear God and to keep His commandments. Or in the language of the Shorter Catechism, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's it. That's the purpose. And He's saying the way you show your fear, the way you show your reverent love for God is that you keep His commandments. And the preacher says that's the end of the matter. I am stunned by this. I shouldn't be. Neither should you. It's incredibly sobering. He's saying you can shut your mouth now. You can stop making excuses. You can stop trying to make yourself feel better. That your disobedience is anything other than a lack of love for God. That it's anything other than a divided heart. That's what it is, he says. And do you fear God in your heart? Do you love and revere Him with every fiber of your being? Well, he says then you can measure your love for God by keeping the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. You can show your love for Jesus by the way that He summarized those Ten Commandments into two in Matthew 22, where He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. Unless there should be anyone in this room who hears these words and fails to experience conviction, verse 14 is there to awake you from your apathy. Look at it. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. You talk about a goad. You talk about a nail there to prick you. It's sharp enough to hurt. There are too many areas of my own life where I have grown complacent. And if you are honest with yourself, surely that is true of you as well. Derek Kidner says, it kills complacency to know that nothing goes unnoticed, nothing goes unassessed, not even the things that we disguise from ourselves. And how good are you at lying to yourself? But at the same time, if God brings everything into judgment and every secret thing, then this is a statement that's there meant to transform your life. That was the purpose of this book all along. God cares that much, which means nothing is pointless. Every person, every action matters to God, and His judgment is perfect, he says. So I suspect for most Christians who've read and studied the New Testament, it would be impossible in a moment of reading that to not have your mind run in multiple directions regarding judgment. Will my deeds come under the judgment of God? Will every secret thing that I've ever done be brought into the light and confronted by God at judgment? That's terrifying. But pause there for just a moment. There is something valuable in reading those words exactly as the first readers read them. One Hebrew scholar said this: it was no part of our author's task to inquire further into this judgment, how and when it would find expression. There's a place for that, but here the issue is to let the silence draw attention to the bare fact of God's approval or His displeasure. Your actions either deserve God's judgment or they don't. Hold that very carefully, because as you look out into this world, there is, in some sense, great comfort in these words. As it pertains to evil that's out in the world, you see murder, and you see violence, and you see injustice, and you see hatred, and you witness sexual perversion at every kind. And it's deeply comforting to know that God promises to bring every one of those deeds into judgment. There's nothing taking place in secret. There's no plotting of evil that will not be dealt with by God in the end. Think back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1. The preacher said, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. The Bible says there ultimately is one answer, that God will put everything right in the end. But you see, if you understand the point of this text, a God who sees everything and promises to judge it all, that's comforting. And it's terrifying. Because the evil of this world will be dealt with, well, there's no question, but on that day, you and I might just be terrified of what existed in our own hearts. But I would suggest that's actually right where the preacher wants us to sit for a moment spiritually. Which that brings us back to fear and reverence for God. He says you demonstrate your love for God by keeping His commandments. So we've seen what to commend about the Bible. We've seen how to understand the commands of the Bible. What I want to close with the connection between Ecclesiastes and the rest of the New Testament. Verse 11 says that these words, all of God's word, was given by one shepherd. Whether God's word delights you or it convicts you, it all comes from one shepherd. It all comes from one shepherd who loves the sheep. And this one shepherd idea comes up over and over again, actually, in the Old Testament. 400 or 500 years after the book of Ecclesiastes, God promises in the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 34, I will set over my people one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. Chapter 37 of the same prophet Ezekiel, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. And so they would have naturally said, is King David coming back? And the answer, of course, is no. God's promising a Messiah to care for His sheep and to lead those sheep into truth so that they learn to obey within their own hearts. Do you think Jesus knew Ecclesiastes 12? Do you think He knew Ezekiel 34 and 37? Of course He did. That's why He said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. That's helpful. It's actually very comforting, isn't it? But what about this issue of a judge? Verse 14 says, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. It's great that God's going to punish the evil in the world. But that also means that He sees you. And so is that shepherd Jesus going to be any relief to you when you remember that that same shepherd Jesus said things that were just as terrifying? Matthew chapter 19, if you wish to enter the kingdom, keep the commandments. John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. See, He says, you and I are sheep who stray from our shepherd. And if left right there, you have no hope. And neither do I. But you see, the shepherd is also the judge. John chapter 5, Jesus says very clearly, the Father judges no one, but has given the judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but He's passed from death to life. So how does a shepherd serve as a judge if the sheep are still disobedient? He clearly didn't come and fix you. He didn't fix me and make me presentable. No, the shepherd who is a judge is also the sacrificial lamb whom God would accept as the atoning sacrifice because you really were guilty. You really are guilty. I really was guilty. I really am guilty. My sins deserve death, and so did yours. And the king, the shepherd, and the judge served up my death to Himself. Jesus laid down His life for His sheep. And if you know Christ as your Savior, that's you. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, this is offered to you. And so this connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament is this. You no longer keep God's commandments because you dread His coming judgment. You keep God's commandments because you're grateful for His grace to have saved you from that judgment. Oh, it's true, the end hasn't changed. You still demonstrate your love for God by keeping His commandments. What's changed is your understanding of the motivation. Not fear, but gratitude for grace. How do you remember your Creator? By keeping His commands. Why do you remember your Creator? Because He loved me and He gave Himself for me. Let's give thanks to God. Father in heaven, we ask that You would have mercy upon us, even as You've promised to do. That You would help us to hold the beauty of this gospel truth with all its richness, with all its fullness, with a clear picture of our sin and a clear picture of the sacrifice that paid for our sins. And we pray, Father, that You would teach us to respond through the help of Your Holy Spirit and to love You as You've made us to love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.